Well, this morning I'd like to talk to you about priorities. I want you to ask yourself, what are the priorities? What are your priorities in this life? In other words, what in your life rises above everything else in importance? What's important to you? What are the things that you focus on day after day? What are the things that you are so devoted to that your head doesn't hit the pillow each night without you at least spending some time in this area? What are you devoted to? Well, the fact is, each one of our lives is centered around daily priorities, especially in this culture. And obviously, some priorities come by necessity. That is, we must eat, we must earn a living, we must take care of our body, and in some cases we must go to school as well. These priorities are a given, for they're necessary for our survival, but they certainly don't take up all of our time. What follows next? Pursuit of happiness, maybe? Pursuit of pleasure? Entertainment? Where does your faith come into the picture? And that's what I want to ask you this morning. Where does your relationship to God fit into all of this crazy, fast-paced culture that we're surrounded in? Does it come before or after your entertainment, your hobby? When prioritizing your daily life, how high does your obedience and your devotion to God land on this list? Obviously, you're sitting in church this morning in front of me. Your faith to God, your professed faith to God, falls on the list somewhere. You're committed in some way to the Lord, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But how deep does that devotion really run? Do you meet the standard? What is the standard? Well, unfortunately, we live in an age where the average professing Christian sees his faith as no more than just a preferable hobby. That is to say, intellectual assent to the basic facts of the gospel tend to be the extent of popular Christianity. There's no secret to that. To be a professing Christian, to go to church, to read the Bible, even to live an outwardly moral life is all a cheap and easy thing. There's no real commitment needed. It's a hobby. It's an entertainment. It's a social outlet. It helps us sleep better at night. Takes no real effort, does it? It rarely conflicts with our schedule. Certainly, these things describe the dominant view in our culture. And if we can look out and acknowledge that intellectual and shallow Christianity is prominent in this age, how can we objectively determine where we stand? How can you examine your life and ensure that you're not among this group of empty professors, this shallow Christianity? What determines which group you're in? There's only two groups. Well, today I'd like for us to examine a text that will help us do just that. It'll help you check yourself as it shows the true priorities of a faithful Christian, the true priorities of a faithful church. It's no secret that our priorities are a perfect indicator of spiritual health. The healthy Christian has distinct spiritual priorities. The healthy and faithful church is continually devoted to certain things. Would you like to know if you're a healthy Christian? Would you like to know if your faith is more than just intellectual? Look at your priorities in this life. They will testify to where your heart stands. Turn with me to the second chapter of Acts. We're going to begin at verse 36. And we're going to read through verse 42. Now, we're jumping in at the tail end of Peter's sermon here at Pentecost. I'm not going to read the whole thing, But I want to look at the tail end of this sermon and look at the response of the crowd and of the first church, the first New Testament church, so we can look and see what the first works are, what their priorities were. Again, Acts chapter 2, beginning in 36, we're going to read through verse 42. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to point out a few things in this text. First of all, the setting, the background. Peter's in Jerusalem, just 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And if you'll remember, him and the apostles were sitting in the upper room, and all of a sudden, they were praying, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit ascended on them, and they began speaking in tongues, proclaiming the gospel in many different languages. So right here, in the middle of Jerusalem, Peter stands up and starts preaching Jesus. And so we're jumping at the very, very end of this sermon so we can look at the response of the crowd. So the setting is Jerusalem, and secondly, I'd like to point out to you exactly who Peter is preaching to here. These were not just your average people. Peter is in Jerusalem. Just a few weeks after Jesus had been murdered, he is preaching Jesus to the same people who were responsible for his death. Notice back in verse 36, Peter says to the people, This Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified. He's talking to the same people, like I said, that were responsible for murdering God just a few weeks earlier. These people were evil. But notice that Peter doesn't lighten up the message here. He doesn't lay it on soft. He doesn't tell them that they need Jesus for a better life. He doesn't tell them that they need Jesus for a happier life, to fulfill their purpose. He doesn't try to coax these people into accepting Jesus by appealing to their desires or overlooking their sin. Peter confronts their sin head on by saying, You are the ones that crucified Jesus. You killed him. And in verse 38, he calls for their repentance very bluntly. He said to them, Repent, each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of this Jesus whom you crucified. This was no easy message. There was no, come join our little club here, so we can all go speak in tongues and stuff. Now, he indicted them for their sin. He called for their repentance. And notice the results that we see in verse 41. That day there were added 3,000 souls. These were true converts. These were true believers. Better believe when it says 3,000 souls were added. We're not talking about empty believers, shallow believers, false believers. These people knew they could face death for believing in Jesus. That didn't stop them. They could face death. And they shouted out to Peter, What shall we do? So we understand now that these were in fact true believers. And again, this is vitally important if we're going to properly understand the rest of this passage. These were true believers. God had done a mighty work in their heart. They had repented of their sin. They had been baptized. Now what? What do you do now? Is that it? Do you stop at baptism because supposedly that's your ticket to heaven? You've prayed the prayer. You have repented of your sin. Does it stop there? Do things remain unchanged at that point? No, for in verse 42, we can see what these true believers did next. And it's in this verse that I'm going to camp out for the rest of our time together today. Again, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In a nutshell, this is our response right here. Excuse me, this is our example right here. Their response. Our example is what these people were devoted to. This verse outlines the priorities of the first church, of the faithful church, of a faithful Christian. This is what God does when He works in a heart. It's crystal clear. These people listened to Peter's sermon. They repented of their sin, and upon receiving the Holy Spirit, they immediately rearranged their lives and rearranged their schedules as well. They had new priorities. So from verse 42, we can see four priorities that these believers devoted themselves to. And that's what I'm going to give you today. Pretty easy to follow. Four priorities of the faithful Christian. Number one, the first priority of a faithful Christian is doctrine. Verse 42, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice here that teaching came before anything else. Doctrine came first because doctrine is the foundation of our faith. We have no faith without teaching. We have no faith without doctrine. Now, unfortunately, many people today prefer to skip this important aspect and jump directly to the next priority here, which is, as you can see, fellowship. Doctrine divides, they argue. Can't we just all agree to love Jesus and we'll leave it at that? Why get caught up in all those specifics, all those words and names that you people like to use? Why can't we just focus on unity? Well, this text shows us that these believers did not just huddle around being content with naming the name of Jesus. They knew that you can't agree to love Jesus unless you properly define who Jesus really is. And there was specific teaching that these 12 apostles taught. And this teaching was the foundation upon which everything else was predicated on. Doctrine is what the apostles focused on first. They focused on this because it is the key to sanctification and growth. It is the key to true unity in the church. The text is clear, and although there's whole movements of people out there who prefer to skip directly to fellowship, this text shows you can't have true fellowship if it's not rooted in sound doctrine. True obedience to the rest of this verse and to everything else in the Christian life depends on your having sound doctrine. They devoted themselves to learning this doctrine. They devoted themselves to learning this teaching of the 12. This devotion and this pursuit of the truth was their first and foremost priority. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Is doctrine a priority in your life? It should be. Another quick observation here is that their devotion to doctrine proved that their conversion was more than just a mere experience. They didn't profess faith because of some emotional experience. They weren't caught in a weak moment and thus manipulated into professing faith in Christ. This devotion to teaching became their life. Their profession of faith was proved real because they longed for doctrine. It didn't stop. It did not stop at being baptized. It did not stop at the experience. Christianity is an experience. Conversion is an experience, but that's not all it is. True Christianity follows through with doctrine. Doctrine becomes a top priority. These are real converts. And real converts devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Real converts, faithful believers, long for the pure milk of the Word. There's a second priority of the faithful Christian that we can see in this text. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, make no mistake here. I just emphasize the importance of doctrine. Certainly, that cannot go overlooked. But this text doesn't stop there. Fellowship is ultimately the root of this passage. This is what Luke is trying to communicate to us. Everything they did was in fellowship. Everything they did had other believers in mind. They weren't devoted just to doctrine alone. They were also devoted to the fellowship. In fact, it could be argued that their devotion to doctrine was unified in fellowship. They did it together. Fellowship rooted in devotion to doctrine was a top priority for these believers. A top priority. So what is fellowship? Volleyball in a covered dish? Well, the Greek here emphasizes an active participation in the interest of others. There's no selfishness here. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. This fellowship wasn't a, hey, how you doing? Job doing okay? How's your week? Now, this was a deep fellowship. This was an intimate fellowship. This was a personal fellowship with other believers, and they were devoted to it. This fellowship transcends the relationships that we have in the lost world. It's a huge step beyond that. We are unified in Christ. We are one body. We possess the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, I might add, as these believers had as well. And yet, does our life look like this? This fellowship is deep. This fellowship is personal. This fellowship is centered on the needs of others. It involves serving, encouraging, admonishing. It's an active participation in the lives of others. And it's completely separated from our own selfish desires. We're not thinking about self here. We're thinking about others. Paul says in Romans 12:15, that as Christians we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. How can you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep unless you are continually involved in their life? A life not devoted to fellowship is selfish. So I ask you, is fellowship with your fellow believers a top priority in your life? Are you, in this church, devoted to fellowship? Are you continually devoted to the fellowship, to the needs and desires of other believers? For your answer to this question is a good indicator of where your relationship with God really stands. If you want to know if you're a healthy Christian, or even if you're a Christian at all, examine your life in the context of serving other believers. It'll show you where your heart stands. There's no middle ground here. There's no partiality shown in this fellowship. You're not fellowshipping with some people and not with others. You either are or you aren't devoted to fellowship. It's an indicator of where your heart stands before God. This text gives us a third priority of the faithful Christian. Again in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to worship. Third point. Breaking of bread here is obviously referring to the Lord's Supper. They were devoted to focusing on Christ, worshiping the author of our faith. And I'll point out to you again, and don't miss this, without doctrine first, the Lord's Supper has no real meaning. If you don't know the specifics concerning why we participate in the Lord's Supper, why the Lord commanded it, if you don't have that foundation, there's no real meaning to communion. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, you could potentially eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Doctrine is important. Also notice here that the second priority, what we just discussed, fellowship, comes into play here as well. For without true fellowship with other believers, the Lord's Supper is missing a very important element, namely the unity of believers. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, and I quote, "There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." The Lord's Supper, separated from doctrine and separated from fellowship, becomes impossible. It loses its significance. But turning our focus onto the Lord's Supper itself, we understand that the death and resurrection of Christ is the center of our faith. And these early believers knew that. They understood that Christ in his death was everything. And they devoted themselves, they were unified in devoting themselves to worship and to the Lord's Supper. So what does it mean to continually devote yourself to the Lord's Supper? Is that like every day? No, but it means that worship was a top priority in their life. And it means that confession and repentance of their sin, which are necessary before you approach the Lord's table, it means that confession and repentance of sin were a way of life for these believers. Obviously, this should be a constant daily battle for any faithful believer. Confession and repentance should be a top priority in your life, no doubt. So then, in order to devote oneself to the Lord's Supper, or even to worship in general, you must have a proper understanding of doctrine. You must be unified in your fellowship with other believers. And you must deal with the unconfessed sin in your life. These things mark the life of a true believer. These things mark the life of a faithful believer. There's a fourth and final priority we can see from this text. Again, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Well, here's where the rubber meets the road. It's no secret a faithful believer is devoted to prayer. You probably already knew that, but let this sink in deep. Consider that doctrine without prayer equals a cold, rigid, prideful religion. Fellowship without prayer is not really fellowship. It's rather a self-centered, unloving social gathering, no different than the fellowship you would have in the world. Worship in the Lord's Supper without prayer becomes nothing more than just a mere ritual. And you'll bring God's judgment upon yourself for approaching Him in this way. So just like doctrine must be the foundation for each of these things, including prayer, I might add, these things must also be rooted in prayer if they are to be obeyed from the heart. For what is prayer but an utter dependence on God? A recognition that you are completely reliant on Him. Note this, prayer is humility in action. It is the deepest form of love that you can express for a fellow believer, and it is a humble heart breaking out into a good work. It reflects a humble man. You may have been able to scoot by on the other three priorities mentioned here, but true and honest prayer is nearly impossible to fake. I mentioned earlier that your fellowship and service to other believers is an excellent gauge for your health of a Christian. Prayer fits right along in with that. They're both rooted in humility. You cannot be a healthy Christian and not be devoted to prayer. It's impossible. I said before, prayer is humility in action because it expresses an utter dependence on God. So, what does a lack of prayer demonstrate? A lack of humility. A lack of love for others. A lack of worship. Make no mistake about it, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So let me ask you, do you really believe that you need God's grace? Or have you operated in the flesh long enough to know that you know how to get by? You can get by and people around you can look and say, yeah, he really depends on God. He is a man of God. But in reality, there's nothing real down deep. You're not devoted to prayer. You're devoted to yourself. Does this describe your life? A man of God is a humble man. A man of God is a man of prayer. Now, in this context, prayer is specifically in relation to fellowship. These believers were devoted to praying together and for praying for each other. So what did they pray for? Well, they didn't pray for better jobs or healthier lives, greener grass. If you look a few verses down, you see that all these people moved in together. They sold all of their possessions. They distributed to each one as they had need. So obviously, you can look and see that there was no focus on temporal things here. So it can't be prayer like we often hear today. No, they had spiritual things on their list. And this is the demonstration of love. Praying for the spiritual needs and the eternal needs of other believers. Look at Paul. You never see him praying for material things or temporal comforts. He was always praying for eyes to be opened, for obedience to abound, for knowledge and discernment to be perfected, so on. Faithful prayer, humble prayer, always has the spiritual needs of other believers in mind. A side note here, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we find King Samuel addressing the people of Israel just as he's passing along the throne to Saul. And in the latter portion of chapter 12, we see his final speech to the nation as their king. And just as he's closing, listen to what he says. 1 Samuel 12:23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He acknowledged that he would be sinning by not praying for other believers. Does that describe your heart towards God and towards other people? So a lack of prayer not only reflects a prideful and selfish heart, but if you are a true believer and you have a lack of prayer, it indicates that you're living in sin. Or I should say that your lack of prayer is a sin. And disobedience in that area says a lot about the state of your heart. So do you devote yourself to praying for others? These believers did. In closing, I'd like to reiterate that there are distinct priorities, and we just finished looking at them. Distinct priorities that these believers were devoted to. Doctrine, fellowship, prayer, humility. These things dominated their life. This is what happens when God does a work in someone's heart. These things are evidence that faith is real. So what camp do you fall into? Does this list of priorities mimic your life? Or maybe you're lukewarm in your Christianity. Maybe you're not quite a faithful believer, but you're not quite a rank unbeliever either. Repent and do the first works. These are the first works. Let this text serve you as a warning that true and faithful believers set spiritual priorities above everything else in their schedules and above everything else in their lives. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself lukewarm. Maybe you would consider yourself as being one of intellectual knowledge. You're trusting in your intellectual knowledge to save you. You're trusting in your sound doctrine to prove that you're really a Christian. Yeah, you've got the doctrine. You know Jesus is God. You know that faith in Him and His sacrifice is absolutely necessary to save your soul on the day of judgment. But the thing is, there's a whole lot of people that do that. Even the demons believe and tremble. There are many church people who have their doctrine all laid out before them as some kind of solved puzzle. They take pride in it. They know the difference between true and false teaching. They can hold their own in a typical religious discussion. But in reality, their knowledge is just that. It's only knowledge. And knowledge without faith, without true faith, is the worst state you can be in. The most deceiving. There are many like this who are unconverted, who are lifeless, and who are still dead in their sin. Don't let intellectual assent to the basic facts of the gospel deceive you, because it will every single time. Check your priorities. Your priorities will reflect more about your heart than your knowledge ever will. Maybe you don't consider yourself lukewarm. Maybe you don't consider yourself relying on knowledge. Maybe you don't really have all that much knowledge, but maybe you're still clinging to this world. The cares of this world, the worries, the deadlines, the entertainments, the pleasures, they've consumed you. Yeah, you still fit church in there somewhere, in religion, and you might even take pride in being a little bit more serious than other professing Christians. But deep down, your love for the world consumes you. And only you know that. Your instincts, your entertainments, your worries, your affections, and ultimately your priorities all betray the so-called profession of faith that you make. Well, it ultimately comes down to the fact, no matter where you stand, it comes down to the fact that no man can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one more than the other every single time. There's only two camps, ultimately. Whom do you love? Who are you devoted to? You love the Lord? Well, then you must love His children. You love the world? Your priorities will testify to that. This text sets forth a clear path that faithful believers follow when God does a work in their heart. These are the fruits of repentance. These are the work of a humble people. It takes humility to devote yourself to doctrine, realizing that you don't know everything and you won't know everything in this life. It takes humility to devote yourself to fellowship, the needs of others, the wants of others, the time of others. Selfishness wants to hold on to their selfish people, and a selfish heart desire to hold on to their own time. It takes humility to devote yourself to fellowship. It takes humility to devote yourself to worship, to confessing your sin. Obviously, it takes humility to devote yourself to prayer, a reliance on God? Does this look like your life? Do you recognize the humility that we can see in this text? This love for others, this love for prayer, this love for worship? If not, can you really be sure that you're truly repentant? And that you're not living a life, maybe as a believer, but completely enslaved to sin, not even realizing the condition that you're in? Be honest about what your priorities are right now. Your priorities reflect your heart. Take a close look at them. Don't be deceived because you have this doctrine all figured out. Selfishness is the polar opposite of biblical Christianity. As Peter said in verse 40, he kept saying to them, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Repent and do the first works." These are the first works. These are the first things they devoted themselves to immediately after baptism. They're laid out for us in this passage what we should do. These are the first works of saving faith. Check your priorities. They will reflect your heart. Let's pray.